You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Church, I'm the dean of Canby Bible College, which is this two-year school across the street that trains leaders, does a good job. We're in the middle of this little series here called Risen, Life After the Resurrection, and I took last week and this week to examine 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is this magisterial, large chapter all about the resurrection of Jesus. And we asked two questions. First question was, why is the resurrection of Jesus important? And in case you're curious and you weren't here last week, the answer is, it is. It's really important. So that's last week. This week, the question is, what are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus? And in case you get, the answer is a lot. So that's how this today is going to go. So today we're going to talk about the implications of the resurrection. What does it matter? What things will necessarily follow if we hold that Jesus was actually physically resurrected from the dead and that he will come again to resurrect those who trust in him? So that's what we're on to today. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll give you the sermon in a nutshell. We'll get into the text in 1 Corinthians 15. God, thank you so much for not leaving Jesus in the grave. And thank you that because of that, death has been defeated. We have hope. Lord, help us to walk daily inside of this hope, trusting you with our bodies, our lives, our future, and our work. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Each week, I try to condense this entire message into a single sentence to aid you in helping remember what actually happened at church. So, if someone asks you this afternoon, what did they talk about at church? Your answer is, the resurrection of Jesus has implications. Everybody got that? So the sermon in the nutshell is the resurrection of Jesus has implications. This means that because Jesus actually rose from the dead, certain things are forever changed. Now there's a lot, but I'm going to identify just a few here. Specifically, because Jesus rose from the dead, our bodies, our future, and our work all have hope. So we're going to talk about today. We'll unpack each briefly as we go through the text. If you do have a Bible, you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can. It'll be on the screens, of course, but then your favorite Bible app. If you have no Bible at all, there should be a blue one nearby in the seats underneath. That is our gift to you. We believe that reading the Word of God daily is a great practice that will bless your life. We want you to have a Bible. All right, we're going to pick it up in verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." All right, we're jumping in at the end. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is wrapping up a whole lengthy section talking about the power and the importance and the reality of the resurrection. And now in this last section, he opens up this thought by telling you that he's going to tell you a mystery. Okay? Now, this is not mystery like, ooh, house of mystery where balls roll uphill. No, it's when Paul talks about a mystery, he's talking about something that God has hidden for a time but has now revealed to him, and now Paul is communicating that to God's people. So what is it that God has revealed to him? It says, we shall not all sleep. And I've mentioned this before, but this is, don't think of it as literally like falling asleep. This is an ancient euphemism for dying. In the same way that we might soften, you know, so-and-so died, we would say that my grandfather passed away. So when we use passed away, everybody understands that we're actually talking about somebody being dead. That's what's going on here in the ancient world as well. So we shall not all sleep, but notice this, we shall all be changed. And Paul doesn't explain right now exactly what that change is. Hold on just for a second. He will. But he'll tell you how long it will take to happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. This change will happen very quickly. And when will it happen? He'll say, at the last trumpet. Now, the last trumpet is a consistent biblical metaphor to describe. It's a military sound. People would blow a trumpet in the ancient world to organize the army to come. So when Jesus arrives, heralded in by the armies of heaven, all of the angels, when he returns to earth, that will be preceded immediately by the sound of a trumpet. You can hear more about this if you cross-reference 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Regardless, this will happen at the return of Christ. Now, we move on. Verse 51 or 52 says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Okay, so two things to note here just out of these two first verses is that those who are already dead when Christ returns, when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, they are going to be raised to a life imperishable. Okay, we talked about this before. Jesus wasn't the first person to be resurrected. You think back to the miracles that he did in the Gospels, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, there's a couple others. Also in the Old Testament, there's a few people who got resurrected. The difference between those folks and Jesus is, well, Lazarus died again, a second time, right? But when Jesus resurrected from the dead, the Bible says that he was raised to an imperishable kind of life, the very same kind of life that he now grants to all those who have died believing in him. So the bodies of dead saints will be raised not to die again, but in an imperishable way, and we, that is those who are still alive at the return of Christ, shall be changed. And here, Paul is going to describe this change in greater detail using a series of contrasts between the terms perishable and imperishable, between mortal and immortality. I'll highlight them for you in the text, but basically think about this. Perishable is the banana on your countertop that's turning brown. You got to put that in the freezer, make banana bread later, but it's going to turn bad, right? Honey, on the other hand, imperishable, never goes bad. Right? So, Jesus is going to turn us into honey, not bananas, if that helps you at all, okay? So, he says in verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O grave, where is your sting?" And here's the change that Paul had referenced earlier. Our bodies, the physical material that we're made of, will be changed from perishable to imperishable. Remember what God told Adam, right? He was made out of the dust of the earth. And when you die, what do you return to? Dust. That is the way of the world. And yet when Christ returns to establish his kingdom here on earth, we shall be changed from the perishable to the imperishable, from mortal to immortal. And here, this is the victory that Jesus has gained over death on the cross, evidenced by his resurrection. That is so central. That we told you, I said last week, that if you take the physical resurrection of Jesus out of Christianity, it's like that bottom piece in a game of Jenga. The rest of the tower crumbles. It is the foundation stone on which our faith is built. Absent the resurrection, you've got something, but you don't have Christianity, because Christianity says that death will be defeated, and the only way we know that is if God enacted through Jesus by the power of the Spirit resurrection life that now has beaten the power of death. If Jesus had stayed in the grave and Easter was a facade and a joke, then we would be still in our sins and our faith would still be futile. But no, here, the resurrection that Jesus experienced to a new and everlasting kind of physical existence will now be spread across all those who believe in Jesus with their lives and their bodies. The upshot is, death is no more. Death is no more. The final enemy has been destroyed, and Christ reigns forever, and we with him. Now, wait a minute. This is one of those places where the Bible has got us in attention, right? Because it says something about the nature of death, and yet we all know that we still die. And so we're caught in this, already Jesus has come, already Jesus has been risen from the dead, and yet, not yet, has the full implications of his resurrection been spread across the created order. And this tension between the already of Jesus' coming and the not yet of the fulfillment of all of the promises that he will bring is where we live today. And so just, most of you have probably been to a funeral already this year and will likely go to another one by the end of it. Death still happens, and yet the distinctiveness about Christianity is that death does not win in the long run. This is the central Christian hope, reigning in love with Jesus. All right, there's a completely untrue statistic on the internet that I'm now going to share with you. If you ask Google what the number one phobia, fear, that people have is, anybody know? Spiders? Public speaking? Here's what they say. This is tough to read. What is the number one phobia? Number one phobia is fear of public speaking. What's the number two phobia? Fear of death. Now think about that for a second. The reason that I think this statistic is completely untrue, because if you ask a slightly different but related question, namely, what is the worst thing that you can imagine happening to you? Most people would say the death of myself, my friends, and my loved ones, right? People avoid dying in a way that they don't necessarily do when it comes to public speaking. That's just been my observation. Now, I get it, though. I get it, because I have a family member who is one college course short of a degree, and that course is public speaking. Public speaking. For whatever reason, God has graced me. I really love this, by the way. I really enjoy public speaking. I once thought about it for a while, and I went back. So I've been working at the church for 13 years. And in fact, it was, I don't know if you know this, Ron, 11 years ago this weekend was the first time I got to preach from the stage. And a while back, Skip and Nancy Palma, wonderful saints who ran a resource center, they gave me the master CD from that sermon from 11 years ago, and I listened to it in the car. Friends, it was horrid. It was so painful. I don't even know why Ron ever let me preach again. Over the years, I've gotten to about 2,500 hours of actually speaking in public through all the work that I do at Canby Bible College or the small groups that I've led or the preaching time here. That's not the time spent preparing. That's so 2,500 hours is like, it's over a year's worth of 40 hours a week of public speaking. I really enjoy this. It's a lot of fun. Preparing the messages, on the other hand, is miserable. It's like giving a bath to a cat. It's just, it's a wrestling match. You're going to end up bloody. It is no fun at all to prepare a message. But once you actually get up here, for me, it's actually kind of enjoyable. The thing I think that's interesting here, I'll take a moment just to think about this. Why do people fear public speaking more than they do death? And I think what's at the core of that is shame. Because when you get up in front of a group of people and all eyes are on you, and if you're not used to that experience, you're so afraid of saying or doing the wrong thing, and thus experiencing shame, mostly from strangers and other people who you know. And so we go to great lengths to avoid speaking in public because we're afraid of shame. And friends, whether or not you ever have to speak in public is a thing, but I want to focus on that for a second, because there's a lot of things where shame is a limiting factor for what we do. And I want to tell you that Jesus, when he was on the cross, you know our images of Jesus, the crosses that they had? Super tall, right? Everybody's looking up at Jesus. And that's probably actually not the case. One, it's a waste of wood, and trees don't grow that tall in that region anyway. Most people think that Jesus was eye level with the people who were mocking and spitting him. And the art deceives us a little bit. Jesus always has on a loincloth. No. The man was naked on the cross. And for a Jewish man to be naked in public is shameful beyond imagination. The shame that Jesus endured on the cross The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew what was coming for him, and yet he endured it anyway. He took our shame and our sin upon him. And so if it's any consolation or if it's any hope to you, we serve a God who has been shamed and yet has been risen victorious over that. And the same victory that he gives to you, or that God gave to Jesus, Jesus now gives to us. And so if you're in a position where you've got to speak in public, give that client presentation, do that sales pitch, meet with that person, frankly, share Jesus with a stranger on the street, and this fear of shame is what's keeping you back, remember that Jesus is there with you in that moment as well. I want you to watch how Paul concludes this section in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So this is absolutely amazing to me. Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom on earth, to transform our mortal bodies into immortal ones, our perishable bodies into imperishable ones, so that we will never taste death again. Oh, cool. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? Work. What? If you think about it, weirdly, this is terrible to think, but like if your whole vision of Christianity is that basically the whole thing is about saving your soul so that you can go off and get to heaven, then if you push that to its logical extreme, if that's the end result, and everything that we do between now and then is meh because God's going to come back and burn up the world anyway, then honestly, why don't, when you get saved, like the next step is like, sweet, I'm going to commit suicide and get out of here because that's where I'm supposed to be anyway. Why does Jesus leave us this long gap between when we accept Christ and when we actually die? What is he up to? He's up to this. He's up to helping us understand that our work in the world is actually vitally important. Okay? And this is we can disagree on some things around the end times, but for me, like, the way I read Scripture is not that God rescues us off of this planet as he blows it up. Because if you think about that, then what are we really doing in the meantime? We're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It really doesn't matter. But Paul says, no, it's not futile. It's not in vain. What you're doing today in the here and now will be wrapped up into God's plan of redemption for the entire created order that he's had from the beginning of the world. That when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth, when he redeems us in a new physical body, that the things that you do now are not in vain. This is one of the most encouraging and beautiful verses in all of Scripture for me, because in Christ, what we do for and with Jesus is not lost. God will take everything that we do that's done in a spirit of love and service and keep it as a part of the kingdom that he is bringing one day. So friend, in Christ, your work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not lost. You matter. Not just you, but your work matters for eternity. There's this great old phrase that goes something like this. Soon this life will pass, only things done for God will last. Anybody ever had seen this like cross-stitched on something somewhere? I've never heard anyone my age say this, so I'm attributing it to old people. Now, this is true, of course, but there's a challenge that's present here, isn't there? How do we know if the things I'm doing are the things that are done for God? I have a theory. It's called the pyramid of jobs. It looks like this. In the pyramid of jobs, here's all the jobs that there are. There's a continuum that we think about. On the top of the pyramid are the more holy jobs. On the bottom of the pyramid are the less holy jobs. And if you think about the pyramid, the number of jobs down here, much larger than the number of jobs up here. Only a very few people can have a job that's truly holy. Well, what are they? Number one, overseas missionary. Those guys are incredible. I had coffee with a guy. He's an American dude. got totally lit up for Jesus, has spent the last 15 years in northeastern China, Tibet, and Mongolia. These are hard places to live. And he's been serving Jesus and sharing the gospel and teaching people about the good news in very difficult places. Wow, that's amazing. Okay? So we can't really touch them. Number two is probably a pastor. I love this. I was in a conversation with a friend of mine who had texted me a couple of weeks ago asking me a theological question. So I thought about it for a little bit, did some digging, and then got back to him. Later, I saw him in the coffee shop, and he mentioned that whole thing. And somebody was like, well, why did you ask him about it? Why didn't you go look it up yourself? And the guy was like, what do you mean? It's what I pay him for. He can sit around and read the Bible all day and then tell me what it says. like, that's a really good point. I will tell you, no matter where I'm at, if there's like a meal to be blessed, they'll always defer to me. Like somehow I've got like the red line to Jesus. Like my prayers mean more than your prayers. Super weird. It's not true at all, right? Being a pastor does not make you any more holy. The emails that I send are not any more special than anything else. But this is the idea that we have. And then lastly is just like everything else is down here. So if you're not one of those two things, you're basically out of luck. And then you're going to go through life and you're going to spend 80,000 hours in the workplace just like doing a thing, and then you'll die. And then you'll look back and you'll think, was it all worth it? I will tell you this, friends. Don't think that you have to join one of these two clubs to make your work matter to God. Okay. There's a whole sermon series that's in my head right now about the sacredness of vocation and work. But let me just make sure that we're clear on this front. You there, ditch digger, excavator, farmer, account representative, collections agent, you have value and worth to God. Your place in the economy is not based on whether or not you do things that are quote-unquote holy. There is a sacredness to all work when it is done with excellence and with gratitude. All work is sacred. All work matters. Look at Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He didn't say that to pastors. He was the pastor saying it to a congregation. Saying the work that you do Monday morning, your job, it matters to Jesus. Now there's an asterisk here. There's a few things here that should go without saying, but we're going to say them anyway. There are jobs that aren't good, okay? If you're dealing drugs, producing pornography, right, writing those emails that have viruses embedded in them, if you're in a job that irreparably harms the environment, stop. Just stop it. That's not good. We are, as Christians, we are called to bring excellence into the workplace and to add value to everybody we meet. That means the next conversation you have in the hallway that you get breezed by, that's a chance for you to be excellent in the workplace. The next email that you write, the next 5 minutes, is always a chance to be excellent in your work. You can always get better. You can always improve. Not just for your own career goals, but because you serve a God who is great. And you want to reflect him well. The next response you have to a customer or to a child is your chance to reflect Jesus' love. You do that faithfully over the course of a career, and you'll, quote, do things for God that you never imagined possible. Don't think that your work is wasted because you don't work ostensibly in one of those holy fields. There is no, the whole idea, sorry, one last thing on this. That whole dichotomy we have between like a secular job and church work, like when people leave the ministry, they'll say, well, I got a secular job, as though like secular, the word means common, and then pastoral work, that's holy, right? That's not the way that, this is not the paradigm that Jesus has established, okay? All work is done with holiness. All work is done with gratitude and excellence, okay? So, resist the shame of feeling like you don't have a job that matters to Jesus. It absolutely does. God does not define you by your job title. Don't do that yourself either. Okay, so implications of the resurrection. I mentioned that there were several. First, for our bodies, our physical bodies will be transformed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. It means, among many things, that we should take care of the bodies that we have. You're not just a soul that will float off to be with Jesus in some non-material heavenly cloud. God is coming back to establish a very physical, very real heaven and earth here, and we are part of that. So you are flesh and blood and bone made by God for a purpose and a design. Tend it and love your body. For our future, we know that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Though we may die, we will raise again. And for our work is not rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Our work is kept and caught up with God because He is a good God. And our work for Him is not in vain. It absolutely matters. All of this has volunteer appreciation written into it. I am constantly stunned. I met a guy who's a pastor, and he works for Multnomah County in their child abuse investigation department. And he spent 30 hours this week serving at Foursquare Convention. And every time I meet somebody who's working 50, 60 hours a week and then serving at church on the weekends, I'm stunned because I'm like, man, they're so much more spiritual than I am. I have nothing but love and incredible admiration for the you folks who are out there, who are working hard, running a family, and then you show up here on a Sunday or somewhere else throughout the week, and you choose to serve. And it's not just here. Please don't hear us out here. Like, we want to honor, we literally cannot do Sunday services without volunteers. They're over, it takes about 100 people to run everything that goes on this campus, okay? There's about 10 staff that work on this. So we literally can't do it without you, but neither do we want you to think that the absolute expression of your volunteerism is serving here at the church, right? That's a little bit ridiculous too. There's only so many things that can get done. I believe that as Christ followers, we're always looking for an opportunity to add value and give back. Why? Because God has added all of the value and given generously to us. And so just as a grateful response, we're going to find ways to be those. So that's why I love our partnerships with the Canby Center. That's why I love the work that Joyce Drewby is doing with Karis Elementary and all of these other places to give you guys just such a myriad of opportunities to be able to do something. And I'll say one last thing as the father of three small children. Sometimes when we talk about volunteers, we want to praise them, right? Let's just recognize stage and season of life for a moment. If you're a parent with young kids, you get a hall pass on this one. That is your ministry. That is your service. I know how unrelenting that is. For us, when our kids were really young and we had three in car seats and diapers, like my wife, like I'm here on Sunday morning, my wife is like alone. I don't know if you ever tried to get three like toddlers into car seats at the same time. It's actually impossible. Just coming to church, just getting here was a service. And so for you folks who just getting here was a struggle, we love you guys. We love you guys. So invest in your family, okay? We don't do shame-based anything. We don't recruit people because of guilt. We want you guys to serve here because you love the mission of this church. You're motivated by the power of the Holy Spirit to make a difference through you for the good of the community, for the sake of the building up of the saints, and for the proclamation of the gospel. Thank you, guys. So I'm going to stop talking because I want you guys to go out into the patio, enjoy. Dave Metzger will be out there to greet you with open arms and give you a donut. Even if you're not big on donuts, go out there anyway because we want to share with you and extend our gratitude. We love you guys. Those of you guys who need prayer, of course, there'll be prayer teams around the sanctuary as well. We are so grateful for you. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Jesus, thank you so much that you have not left us, that death is not the final winner, that you have defeated the final enemy, and that you have wrapped up all the work that we do in our lives now for your glory and the good of others. Lord, help us to be a people who care deeply about your stuff. Lord, thank you for our volunteers. We love them very much as well. Would you bless them as they go about their week? In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444. And anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.